Our reading this evening comes from the book of Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 31 through 57. For men are not cast off by God, by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord does not decree it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamity and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuge among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters crossed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Don't close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called to you, and you said, do not fear. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening.
There are two questions which continually confront the sensitive observer of life. The first one, I suspect all of us have had more often than we would wish, and that is, why is it that in a world created by a loving and compassionate God, there is pain and suffering, particularly when that pain and suffering is visited upon the innocent? The book of Job is written to wrestle with that question. Several of the Psalms are written asking that question. Why is it, O Lord, the psalmist says, that the innocent suffer and sinners prosper? The answer to that question given in the book of Job is a defense of the Almighty. It is a question which philosophers and theologians give much of their attention to, and there has not been yet a satisfactory answer, simply because there continue to be more and more books written and more thought given to that penetrating and awesome question. And perhaps there is no real answer this side of eternity. The second one is much more life-related and related to the first, and that is, given a world in which there is pain and suffering, and the innocent and the righteous are touched by it to the same extent, if not more, than the unrighteous and the sinful, how can we cope with pain and suffering when it becomes our lot in life? Much of the biblical material is written to answer that question. The answers are various, and they are satisfactory. One of them, is given in the life of Jeremiah. In fact, it could be said Jeremiah is a test case on how to cope with intense pain and suffering visited upon someone who was innocent and righteous. Now, at the beginning, it seems to me we must put all of ourselves at the same level, and that is to admit that all of us have pain. It only differs in degree. For some people, their suffering is physical suffering, and in some cases, it is physical suffering brought on by their faith in Christ. Many other people suffer great psychological trauma. Their own personality or their circumstances in life, their family background, conspire to cause them intense pain in their emotions. Others have deep spiritual natures, and their pain or their suffering is related to their spiritual life or to their faith. But all of us, only differing in degree, suffer and have pain, for we live in a fallen universe, and much of what we live with is the consequences of our own sin or the sins of others that touch our lives, because life is interrelated and we belong to one another. Some desensitize themselves from their pain, or they detach themselves, but they cannot escape its reality. For the reality lies deep in the soul, and it will come out in one form or another, wanted or unwanted. Sensitive spirits wrestle with their own lives and with the nature of eternity and with their Christian faith and ask themselves the question, how can I cope with that which has been given to me in life? I wish for us tonight to look at a biblical text written by the prophet Jeremiah. It is found in Lamentations chapter 3, a portion of it John Kyler read for us this evening. And then to look also, and in fact, first of all, at the contour of the prophet's life, or the circumstances of his life which caused him to write that great statement of faith given in Lamentations chapter 3. First then, the contour of Jeremiah's life, for his statement of faith cannot be understood outside of the context of his life. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Weeping prophet because he confessed that his eyes were like fountains, and his tears flowed unceasingly for his people. Those words are found in the latter part of Lamentations chapter 3. And the tears of Jeremiah are very simply explained. He witnessed the fall of a nation and the disintegration of a civilization. He prophesied that the southern kingdom, Judah, would fall, and he prophesied that it would fall to the Babylonians, that Judah was corrupt from the inside out, that Babylonia would be the tool of God to bring discipline to the children of God, and that that destruction was inevitable. Few listened, fewer heeded, and the destruction came. There was no repentance. And with the Apostle Paul, Jeremiah writes from the heart about his agony as he observed the decline and the fall of his own people. He ministered for 40 years under 5 kings to that southern kingdom, the last 40 years of its existence. He began his ministry under the great king Josiah, whom you may remember was the king who instituted great reform in Judah. He found the book of the law hidden in the rubble of the temple. He read the law. It had been forgotten in all of Judah, and reinstituted temple worship and biblical religion among the people of Judah. Jeremiah's call to the ministry coincided with that reform. And Jeremiah's first commission from God was to tell Josiah and the people that as biblical as the reform was, it was indeed superficial, for it had not gone to the heart. It had only dealt with the forms. And the people, from the king on down to Jeremiah's own relatives, could not hear that message. They thought reforming the externals was enough, and even his relatives turned on him, and he met great rejection from the very beginning. He ended his ministry under the puppet king Jehoiakim, a puppet of the Egyptians, and it was during his reign that Judah finally fell. In the midst of his 40-year ministry was King Jehoiakim, who was in league with the Pharaoh Necho in an attempt to prop up and maintain to the very end the forms of civilization and life and government in Judah. He made a deal with Egypt against Babylonia, hoping somehow to save the nation. And Jeremiah warned Jehoiakim and his court and the whole people that to lean on Egypt was to lean on a broken reed. It would pierce the hand that leaned on it. And under that king's reign and under Jeremiah's fierce denunciation of the deal made with Egypt, he in turn was fiercely denounced by the king, by the court, by the prophets, and was nearly killed. He predicted that Babylon would soon prevail, and he counseled surrender, and was therefore called a traitor and guilty of treason. He was imprisoned, he says, for a long time. He was abandoned in a cistern in chapter 37 of Jeremiah, and he tells a bit of that experience in the book of Lamentations, and we'll note that in a few moments. And he was rescued by a few friends who kept him from drowning in the water of a cistern. Well, in a brief survey, that was the kind of life and ministry that the weeping prophet had. From the beginning, it was difficult, it was painful, not only to him, but he watched incredible suffering and pain on the part of his people. He was a man of action and a man of courage, but he was at the same time a very human man who had, from the beginning, he witnesses a very deep sense of inadequacy, frequent moods of depression, a very, very tender heart. One commentator on Jeremiah, summarizing the prophet's life, says he was an extremely sensitive man in whom frailties of the flesh contended with the energies of the spirit. Called to prophecy when he was a boy, he was denied the natural aspirations of youth. He demanded repentance from a people incapable of it. He preached knowing it was futile. Those he loved hated him. Though he was a patriot, he was branded a traitor. And 5 times in his great book of Jeremiah, he writes poems that are autobiographical. And each of them is a poem of despair, a poem of pain. But the great poem of the prophet is the book Lamentations. It is his eyewitness poetic account of his observation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of the people of Jerusalem. The whole horror of that moment is captured in a book. It is an acrostic poem, which means that each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning from A and going to Z, as it were. And he repeats that alphabet again and again, indicating that what he is telling is the full range of human emotion. And it is intense. Notice, for example, simply in chapter 1, the intensity of Jeremiah's emotions. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. That's his description of the city of Jerusalem at the end. Verses 6 and 7, all the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Or verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. Verse 21, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced, so they become like me. Or chapter 3, verses 48 and 49, where he speaks of his tears. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees what I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Intense range and depth of emotion. I would have you note also the horror of the event which Jeremiah witnessed and which he tells of. Chapter 1 again, verses 11 and 12. Starvation. Imagine yourself watching a city starve to death. All her people groan as they search for food. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the suffering of children. If there's anything that captures the heart, it's the suffering of children. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. It is almost unimaginable, but in those days there was cannibalism. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Who can imagine this? Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? And chapter 4, verse 10 repeats that same theme. And if that weren't enough, rape and pillage in chapter 5, verse 11. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. And he summarizes from verses 10 through 18. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Then the story of the ravishing and the rape of the women and the princes being hung. Then verse 13, young men toil at the millstones, boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. The scene is Jeremiah seated on a heap of rubble, viewing the smoking ruins of a city, strewn with the bodies of the slain soldiers and women and children. No mercy, only slaughter. And nothing is left of what he loved. But there is a startling conclusion. In the midst of all of that, tears streaming from his eyes unceasingly, his mind filled with the horrors, pillage and rape and destruction, there is a moment of sheer faith at the end of Lamentations. Notice verses 19 through 22 of chapter 5. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And in the midst of the book, a towering statement of faith from which we get the great hymn sung this morning and this evening, Great is Thy Faithfulness, verse 22 of chapter 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. There is massive, perhaps sheer faith in the face of an adversity that is almost unimaginable. Where did that faith come from? Or, how could Jeremiah cope with what he saw and what he experienced at the end. And this book is written at the end of his life, interestingly, and I think profoundly not at the beginning. For the kind of faith that is displayed in Lamentations is not that which springs full-blown at one's conversion to the Christian faith, nor is it something that springs full-blown out of one's infancy in the faith or out of the easy experiences of life. That kind of faith is only grown by hard times. It is a faith which is only seen in the long term. It is not something which one can turn to when the extremes come, as they did in Jeremiah's life. That kind of faith is something which is accumulated over the years and which then can be called on because it has been saved up and grown through the decades. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17, we can see perhaps the beginning of that kind of faith. Early in his ministry, he writes of his faith in verses 15 and following. They keep saying to me, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know I have not desired the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with a double destruction." The tone is somewhat different from, "Great is thy faithfulness. Your compassion is from morning to evening. As the sun rises and sets, so great is your faithfulness." We don't have time to look at it this evening, but if you look at chapter 15, which is an even earlier poem from the heart of Jeremiah, verses 10 and following, especially verse 15, you see that kind of faith in its birth form. And as Jeremiah lived through the agony of a painful life, as he took the smaller crises of life and trusted in God in those, his faith began to grow. And the accumulation of faith in the hard times created the kind of profound faith that gives rise to the statement, "Great is thy faithfulness." Coping, you see, is learned by coping. And that coping is learned in trusting submission in the smaller crises of life, so that in the long term, when the great crisis of life comes, there is a reserve upon which to call. And one of the tendencies of human nature, Christian human nature included, is to breeze through life rather easily, and then when the extreme comes, to ask God to grow us our faith. In the larger pain, Lamentations issued in a trust which had been accumulated and grown through the centuries. A year and a half ago now, my wife and I discovered that she had cancer, which at the time we did not know whether it was fatal or not. I recall those few days as we waited to hear what the initial verdict would be. Wide-ranging series of conversations that we had, and some of them had to do, obviously, with life and with death. And one of the things that Gloria said to me in passing had a barb to it that is a profound truth that is deeply involved in what we are saying today. At the time, we were both 45. As we talked, she said, "I'm glad I didn't wait until I was 45 to grow my faith, for there would have been nothing to call on when the crisis of life came." That is precisely the point as we look at the contour of Jeremiah's faith. Lamentations didn't happen until Jeremiah 15 and 17 and 20 and 24 and 37 had happened. The great crisis of life followed smaller crises so that at the end he could say, "Great is thy faithfulness." The coping power of faith is learned in the long term with plenty of lapses and failures upon the way. And I suppose if Jeremiah were standing here tonight, he would confess that even at the end, as he sat on that rubble heap and viewed the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, his faith was not perfect. He held both that faith, great is thy faithfulness, and those unceasing tears for his people in constant tension one with the other. He could not understand why that devastation had to happen and why the innocent had to suffer. But he did know this, that God was faithful. And he knew that because God's track record in his own life had been faithfulness through the large and the small crises of life. So that when the extreme came and he could not explain it, the one thing he did know was against all appearances to the contrary, God was faithful. And that there would be something on the other side of that crisis which would demonstrate that great faithfulness of God. And there is another dimension to that kind of coping power which is equally profound. And that is those like Jeremiah who do suffer come out on the other side, men and women of towering character in addition to gigantic faith. I read a number of years ago now all the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn that I could find translated into English. His life fascinated me then and fascinates me even more given recent developments in the Soviet Union. One of the things I was struck with as I read particularly the Gulag Archipelago, that three-volume horror tale of life in a Siberian prison camp, was that the suffering that he underwent along with his fellow prisoners not only refined his faith, and it did, it brought him to Christian conversion, but at the same time it produced in him a man of towering character who could stand a few years ago at the commencement service of Harvard University and call a whole nation, the United States, to repentance and do it in such a way that even the pundits who normally are cynical stood up and paid attention to a man who had been refined by desperate suffering. Or if you've read the life of Corrie ten Boom, that Dutch girl whose parents during the Great Holocaust preserved the lives of thousands of Jewish people as they were part of an underground railroad helping Jewish people escape from Germany and other occupied territories. It is obvious from a very initial introduction to her, only listening to a few sentences, that here is a woman who suffered in the concentration camps of Germany for her faith and came out on the other side significantly different than the rest of us, and that significant difference was profound and is a message to the rest of us. Or even more personally, I have observed firsthand the life and witness of two dear friends who went through a very similar experience to Corrie ten Boom. They were young people in Copenhagen, Denmark during the Nazi occupation. She was the oldest of 12 children, and her parents disappeared in the morning and didn't come back at night. They were involved in that same underground railroad. And she had the care and the feeding of her 11 younger brothers and sisters, sometimes in the morning with only a cup of flour. And she told of some of those experiences, and her husband, they didn't know each other at the time, was a young man involved in the resistance movement, and he told of evenings and nights spent as a sniper on the rooftops of Copenhagen, and the danger to himself and the pressures of living under occupation. Hannah also told about a suitcase. In fact, she showed it to my wife and I, a suitcase which had saltwater stains on it, which were the result of her father putting little Jewish children inside this big suitcase and walking down to the seaside near Copenhagen and walking out into the water as high as he could go, holding the suitcase up over his head, and the boats would come over from Norway take the child from the suitcase and take them over to freedom. I was wide-eyed as I heard these stories, not in the book form of Solzhenitsyn or in a movie such as Corrie ten Boom, but friends of mine. But the bottom line to that story is Walter and Hannah were significantly different. Their faith had a breadth and a depth that I longed for, and their character had a certain stability, a certain authenticity, a certain lack of superficiality. They weren't really impressed by many of the things that impress us. They were impressed by matters far, far deeper. There is, you see, in suffering, not only the faithfulness of God, which will see us through, and God tells us that there is no temptation, no circumstance larger than our ability or our capacity to bear it. And He will walk through us, with us through it. But at the same time, those experiences are part of a divine process by which God refines His people so that what comes out on the other end, as what Paul describes in Romans 5, James describes in James 1, as men and women of mature character, refined by the processes of life. There is a twofold coping power, you see. One is the utter faithfulness of God, and the other is the confidence that whatever it is that we suffer, whether it's physical pain, psychological torment, spiritual doubt, whatever it may be, that if we submit to the process and if we trust in the faithful God, there will be on the other side a remarkable faithfulness and product. A number of years ago, I listened to a preacher give a sermon from a different text, but on the same subject, and his conclusion was rather superficial and, I thought, wrong-headed. His conclusion was, "Cheer up, you'll soon be dead." That is a direct quote. That is not the conclusion at all. The conclusion is, in the midst of whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in, we are to look up to a God of unceasing compassion, who faithfully sustains by sufficient grace, regardless of the circumstance, and to understand that whatever that circumstance may be, even the extreme, it produces on the other side a man or a woman of mature character, full grown. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, never forget that regardless of what we live through, we are linked to the cross and to the person of Christ, and nothing can separate us from His love. We can endure. We will learn. The process will have its end result. And over the process of time, the growing of faith, the accumulation of coping power, we can say with Paul, in everything, we are conquerors through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, our circumstances vary from person to person, but through them runs a common thread, the common thread of life in a fallen universe, living with the consequences of our own sins and the accumulated consequences of generations and centuries and millennia. You have called us in the midst of that kind of a world to be a faithful people like Your faithfulness. And so we would pray that regardless of what our circumstances may be on this night, whether we're at ease or in the extreme, that the accumulation of faith and trust built through the years may sustain us. And if we're only beginning, teach us that sheer trust in Your character and in the process that can help us cope with this hour, this night, this week. We give ourselves and our lives to You in trust and in confidence that You will sustain us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.